Scoffers often attack the scriptures on the basis of the story of Jonah. Many people come along, they feel here, ah, this is a story that is one of the most preposterous around. Never ever set eyes on such ridiculous material, and they believe that the book is pure fable. The reason why many people look at the book as being preposterous is because they begin with a presupposition, and the presupposition is the supernatural never takes place. There is nothing miraculous out there. Everything that happens can be readily and easily explained. There's no question that this book of Jonah showcases miraculous circumstances, such as that of the great fish in whose stomach the life of the prophet was preserved. The great storm set by God, which as soon as that prophet was thrown overboard, delivered onto the waves, that storm subsided. The remarkable growth of that gourd that was planted beside Jonah grew up over him, provided him shade, and other extraordinary features that are so characteristic of the book. So if we were to come to the book and begin looking at the book by saying, God does not work in the events of a man or woman's life, when we conclude before we would examine the evidence that these things could not possibly be true, then we will have real trouble with the book of Jonah. Now, the way of the skeptics reminds me of an illustration often used by Dr. Norman Geisler. A man visited a psychiatrist to share a problem that was really weighing upon his mind. Doctor, he says, I have a terrible problem. Please tell me about it, the doctor said. Well, I believe that I'm dead. That is a big concern. May I ask you a question? Of course, replied the man. Do you believe that dead men bleed? The psychiatrist asked. Of course not. That's preposterous, the man said. The psychiatrist reached over and picked up a long hat pin, took the man's hand, pricked his finger with it, and as that blood began to flow, the man stared at his finger and he said, well, what do you know? Dead men bleed after all. The point is that if you begin with the presupposition that God does not exist, that God cannot and does not do the miraculous, that God does not break into the affairs of this life in a supernatural way, then all the evidence in the world stacked up together will fail to convince you. If you do believe in God and in the miracles, and if you can chart your way through the pages of God's holy word and you come against the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and you don't balk at that, you believe it, God has done it and God has recorded it. Well, if that's your view, you'll have no trouble with God providing a fish to swallow Jonah. Now, allow me to jab your finger with that long hat pin and let me do it twice. While skeptics continue to engage in roundtable discussion about the historical veracity of the book of Jonah or otherwise, two fundamental facts, I believe, decide the issue. The first one is this. In 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, we read about this same prophet Jonah. He restored the coast of Israel from the entering of Hamath unto the sea of the plain, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he spake by the hand of his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, which was off Gath-Hepher. And so the writer of the book of 2 Kings, he tells us, Jonah lived during the reign of King Jeroboam the second of Israel. He prophesied, therefore, round about the end of the 9th century or the beginning of the 8th century before Christ. And the period in which he lived was a time that he shared with other prophets, Amos and Hosea in the northern kingdom, Isaiah and Micah down in the southern kingdom of Judah. He also tells us in 2 Kings 14 and 25 that the village of Gath-Hepher up in the north in Galilee in the tribe of Zebulun was the hometown of the prophet Jonah. We are also informed by the reference in 2 Kings that Jonah exercised a faithful, verifiable ministry, one recorded prophecy, 100% fulfillment rate. Jonah was definitely a real person in historic time. But then the second prick in the finger To show evidence regarding Jonah, we find in Matthew 12, verse 39, through to verse 41, our Lord Jesus spoke these words. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it, but the sign of the prophet Jonas. For as Jonas was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonas, and behold, a greater than Jonas is here. Jesus refers to Jonas' story as being a record of facts. He even lifts up the experience of the prophet and he uses it as a picture and a type and a prophecy of his own burial and resurrection. And he says, I'll tell you more. We can catapult it right through time to the ending of time, to the day when men are judged. And in that day of resurrection and of judgment, the men of Nineveh, who repented under the preaching of Jonah, they will be condemning others who refused to believe me when they heard the message from my own lips. Jesus believed in all the Bible reveals about Jonah. Now, since Christ never sinned, since he is God and cannot lie, there can be no doubt that this story is authentic. And the story is not as far-fetched as it first appears. Most whales, admittedly, could not have swallowed Jonah, because they're either too small or they have throats that are too small, and he never would have got through in one piece. There is, however, one exception. The sperm whale can measure up to 20.5 metres, that's about 67 feet long. It has a large head that can be up to one third of the animal's length. Its diet consists of giant squid, large sea bottom and midwater sharks, and skates and fishes. In the Daily Mail of December the 14th, 1928, Mr. G.H. Henn, resident of Birmingham in England, told this story. My own experience, about 25 years ago, when the carcass of a whale was displayed for a week on vacant land in Navigation Street outside New Street Station, I was one of 12 men who went into its mouth, passed through its throat, and moved about in what was equivalent to a fair-sized room. Its throat was large enough to serve as a door. Okay, so Jonah could have fitted in. Aren't there other questions here? When he got in, where would he find air? Whales need air in their stomachs, otherwise they would not float. What about the gastric juices flowing about in the stomach of that whale? Well, they can't consume living matter, or they would consume the stomach of the whale as well. How could Jonah stay alive then for 3 days? I'm not arguing this point. But the text doesn't actually say that he stayed alive. Yes, he prayed. Yes, he praised, chapter 2. But it doesn't definitively tell us that he was alive all of the time that he was in there. He may just have died. He may have gone unconscious before being cast out onto the shore. God has raised people from the dead before. He did it since the days of Jonah. He could have done it here. I'm not saying he did. But it's a possibility. But all of this is really just a side issue. Nothing to get hung up on. The actual book turns a spotlight on a number of key areas. We have, first of all, the commissioning of the prophet. The commissioning of the prophet. Beginning the book is a simple, single command from God. Jonah is commissioned by God to go out there and preach against the city of Nineveh. The command is unmistakable. He couldn't have tripped up on this one. It was clear. It was simple. Location. It was given. Message. It was given as well. He knew the language that he ought to speak. Now, Nineveh was east of Israel, but Jonah promptly booked passage on a ship that was heading west. He refused to obey God's express command. Not for him, the sentiment in Mary Brown's hymn. It may not be in the mountain height, or over the stormy sea. It may not be at the battle's front, my Lord will have need of me. But if by a still small voice he calls to paths I do not know, I'll answer, dear Lord, with my hand in yours, I'll go where you want me to go. I'll go where you want me to go, dear Lord. Over mountain or plain or the sea, I'll say what you want me to say, dear Lord. I'll be what you want me to be. Interestingly, when that hymn was first written, it was released under the title, Go, Stand, and Speak. And that basically is what God said to Jonah. Go, stand, and speak. No thanks, shouted Jonah back. Count me out. Not for me. Why was he reluctant? Or more than that, why was he resistant? Well, it was because of the reputation of Nineveh. And in the fourth chapter of the book, we find that Jonah confesses that I didn't want to go there to that city of Nineveh because I was afraid, knowing thee, Lord, knowing thy compassion, realizing thy mercy, being a recipient of it in my life myself, knowing what you were like. I couldn't bear to see them rescued. I couldn't bear to see a salvage operation under my sermon. Jonah hated the Ninevites. Some have speculated that, given the fact that Jonah was up north in Galilee, in the land of Israel, the northern kingdom would have been subject to an attack by Assyria, and those detachments of the army would have been coming down in forays into the kingdom of Israel. They would capture an entire town, maybe kill all of its inhabitants, certainly many of them. And people have speculated, well, with Jonah living up there in the north, he would have met these Assyrians. He may have seen some of his own family slain in front of his eyes, maybe brothers and sisters taken away captive, and maybe as a little fellow, he thought to himself, these are people that I hate. And he had a prejudice ingrained against them, a hatred deep-seated against them. I'm not going there. Was how it manifested itself. Let me put it like this. People like Colin Maxwell have favorably answered this kind of call. As a Protestant from the Ulster Protestant heartland of East Belfast, he has spent, as we know, the last 21 years living, ministering among the Roman Catholics of Cork in Southern Ireland. Could we do it? Would we do it? The commission that Jonah received would be similar to a Christian who's living in America, and God tells him, I want you to get up there and head over the seas with the message of my gospel and land and preach in North Korea, if it were possible to preach to North Koreans with any degree of liberty. But an even better and closer illustration than any of those that I've used would be, suppose you were a Jewish man, you were living in World War II time, you were told to go to Berlin and proclaim the message of the grace of God unto the Nazis that were swarming around Berlin. Jonah knew what God wanted him to do, but he wanted nothing to do with this assignment. He paid his fare, he set sail in the opposite direction. Donald Gray Barnhouse used to say, when you run away from the Lord, you never get to where you're going, and you always pay your own fare. On the other hand, when you go the Lord's way, you always get to where you're going, and he pays the fare. The commissioning of the prophet Jonah. Then secondly, the chastening of the prophet. I can't quite tie down all that Jonah thought in his mind at this time, but he must have thought, I can outrun, or at least I can hide from God, and if I get on board this ship, and if I travel in the opposite direction to which God intends, then at least maybe he'll give up on me and forget about the mission that he gave me. He was wrong. God pursued this prophet in a most dramatic fashion. First, by means of a supernatural storm. In Jonah 1 verse 4, we learn the Lord sent a violent storm to assault the ship, but the Lord sent out a great wind into the sea, and there was a mighty tempest in the sea, so that the ship was like to be broken. This wasn't a run-of-the-mill ordinary storm. These were experienced sailors on board. They had navigated this passage many times before, we might well assume, and they had come across on their voyages many storms before. And they normally did what they did here in the storm. They tried lightening the ship as soon as the storm looked really tempestuous about them. But this was no ordinary storm, and quickly they realized it. And soon, experienced seamen are crying out, authentically to their gods. They knew this is supernatural. Notice what happened when Jonah here resisted the Lord. His disobedience impacted badly upon others. Jonah's action put them in danger. Those men in the boat with him, who possibly had never met him previously throughout all of their life, they were now suffering as a result of the disobedience of one man. How many homes, how many churches, how many businesses, how many communities suffer because of the sin of one man? When we rebel against the Lord, he will pursue us. He will break our will, and he will do it by one means or another. It may hurt, and others can be caught in the crossfire. It's interesting that Jonah slept. While the rest of the men on board the ship, though they were heathens, they prayed. A prayer meeting on board. But the one Christian on board wasn't present at it. Is this because Jonah had so hardened his heart that he was dying on the inside? When we run from the Lord and ignore his commands and go in the opposite direction to which he intends, we'll often find that we'll come against a scenario whereby there are heathen there, and the heathen are showing more spiritual sense than we do. Our hearts become calloused. They harden. And his disobedience had predictably personal consequences. Jonah knew that when he felt his body a sort of weightless, as over the side he was pitched and down into the tempestuous waves of the sea. And leading up to it, the captain found Jonah sleeping, and he rebuked him, and Jonah then was dragged up on deck with the rest of the crew, when they were casting lots among each other to find who was the cause of this violent storm. No matter what else was happening here, we've got to pay a little tribute where that tribute is due, and admire the ability of these men who were able to discern a storm of this nature, of this magnitude, has to be sent with a message. And they cast lots, that was the equivalent of us drawing straws. The people of the day sometimes used bones to discern God's will. Quite how they did it, I don't know. Proverbs 16:33 tells us, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. It talks about God's overarching providence and sovereignty. But this is not a recommended method of trying to discern the will of God for our lives, and we don't need it. While it seemed to be standard practice in those days, today we have the clear instruction of the Word of God to be our chief guide. Now, I'm not saying that we can buttonhole God and say, well, you know, we're closing you in here and you can't speak to us, address our hearts, get our attention by any other methods or means, because God can pull in any kind of a different device to reveal his will to those who will know his way. But the lot on this occasion, it fell on Jonah. The men asked him as he turned to him, well, what did you do? And he told his story. And then the men asked, what do we need to do now to appease your God, to withdraw his anger from this situation? Jonah responded kind of matter-of-factly, the only way to appease him is to throw me into the sea. It's unlikely that was the only option. I mean, why did he not say, we need to turn around? Because I'm supposed to be going to Nineveh, and I'm travelling in the wrong direction. And though the wind and the waves were contrary to him, of course they were, and driving him on in the direction he was going, I suspect not only would God have calmed the storm in those circumstances, he'd have given the boat a kind of a tailwind, such as they had never known before. And why did Jonah say what he did? Throw me overboard, that'll be the end of it, and you fellows will be in safety again. In essence, he was saying, I'd rather die than go to Nineveh. Have we ever dug our heels in that way? God does something, says something, and we say, no way. He comes after us, stirs up circumstances, still we are saying, it's not happening. I'm not doing it, the action of a fool. God will not be put off course by our rebellion. Notice that the men on board didn't want to do what Jonah suggested. Their moral accountability was higher than the prophet's. And they understood that throwing a man into the sea to drown is wrong. And they tried everything, and they ruled with all their power to save Jonah as well as themselves. But finally, with a prayer for the forgiveness of God, they dropped him into the water. The water grew calm. The seamen worshipped. So there was a supernatural storm. But then there was a divinely appointed and guided fish. Jonah 1 verse 17 records, "Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah." The fact that this particular fish of the required size was in close proximity to this boat and had stayed there or come there in the middle of such a terrible storm could not possibly have been an accident. Jonah running away from God had resulted in this fish being sent on a mission of its own to get Jonah and bring him back to shore. While he was in the fish, he prayed. I don't think that comes as any great surprise. Had that happened to you and there was still breath in your body and you were aware of what was going on, you'd have prayed as earnestly, more earnestly than you've ever prayed in your life. And he was expecting to die, now finding himself in the belly of a great fish. Impossible it is for us to gauge just how intense his prayer must have been. But in his prayer, he admitted God is sovereign. He is in charge. He expresses amazement that God had not simply given up on him, written him off completely, and he holds here, remarkably, an impromptu praise service. Songs of praises I will ever give to thee, and he never gave them with such heart as he did that day. And Jonah agreed to go to Nineveh if God would spare his life. The fish belched. Jonah was on the shore. Thirdly, we have the contrition through the prophet. The commission of the prophet, the chastening of the prophet, the contrition through the prophet. Jonah is true to his word. We find that he headed to Nineveh. He went with God's simple message. He didn't come with his own private agenda here. He didn't try to tailor the words that he was speaking. Jonah 3, verses 3 and 4. 40 days of Nineveh shall be overthrown. He stands and he delivers. Now, we learn from chapter 4 that Jonah didn't have any heart in his preaching, so I wonder if he proclaimed this message in a monotone voice, passionless, take it or leave it, doesn't really bother to me what happens to you, don't really believe in what I'm saying. I wonder if he spoke quietly, so as not to attract a big deal of attention around him. I wonder if he thundered dispassionately and with anger there and really roared at those people, glad that judgment was coming. Or was he like some people giving out tracts on occasions, meeting people as he walked in the opposite direction, earnestly hoping, these people don't stop for a conversation, worse still, that they come to me with questions about what I'm doing and what the Bible is saying. But even though Jonah was half-hearted in his preaching, look at what happened. The people responded in repentance. Jonah 3, the verse 5 through to the verse 8. And out of this straightforward, simple message, grew one of the greatest revivals in all of history. The people of Nineveh, they accepted the message, they showed repentance, they mourned over their sin. Even the king upon his throne declared there would be a time of national fasting and prayer for the state of the nation, asking for the forgiveness of God, praying for mercy. And as a result of this repentance of the people, God turned away from the promise of judgment. As always, he is more eager to save than he is to slay. The commission of the prophet, the chastening of the prophet, the contrition through the prophet, the consternation of the prophet. Chapter 4 takes us by the hand and leads us to the edge of the city, first of all, then beyond the city, where ultimately we're meeting with a pouting prophet, down in the mouth. More than that, Jonah was stoked up, livid, that God had shown mercy to these people. How ironic is that? This was the same man who only days earlier had been shown God's mercy himself when he tried to run away in the opposite direction which God intended. But now he is enraged, having forgotten God's mercy in his own life. He's enraged that God should extend that same mercy to others. Sometimes there are people, and we're nearly saying in our hearts, God shouldn't save them. Not couldn't, God shouldn't save them. And some people that can be made enemies in life, and We wish them nothing but ill. We wouldn't want a crumb from the Lord's table to fall into their lap, that they might receive a little tiny piece of nourishment from it. We're told that Jonah found a place outside the city, erected a booth. He could have stayed in any home in Nineveh. He would have had the choice. Wouldn't have been looking for some down market B&B to spend an hour or two. The king who was so indebted to him, I'm sure would have thrown open the doors of the palace. All of the people would have been delighted, gushing, to shower hospitality upon the faithful preacher as he viewed him. But he refused, couldn't get out of town quick enough. Even now that they were repentant, he wanted nothing to do with these people. All he wanted to do was sulk. And he must have been reasoning there that maybe throwing a tantrum, such as I'm doing, will change the mind of God. How unreasonable and daft and pathetic. How like us. How like us. We seem to feel that when we don't like the way things are going in life, we can punish God. Some people do that by stopping attending worship. Others withhold their finances. Many refuse to read the Bible or pray. Some attack other members of the body of Christ. Somehow they seem to feel that they're bringing pressure on the Almighty, that they're collapsing His system and doing Him harm. In reality, they're only piling up problems for themselves. Had we been God, we might have taken Jonah out. Right there. You want to die? You've said it? Fine. Let me oblige. Be my guest. But this is not what God does. He sets out to change the heart of the prophet. He does it through an object lesson. The first thing that he did was to make this gourd grow up to cover Jonah. And this provided him with shade and refreshment, and Jonah felt, I'm sure, now this is more like it. His mood begins to lighten, and for the first time in the book we're told, he is glad around about the environs of Nineveh. But then God caused a worm to eat through that gourd so that it withered, and he turned up the heat above Jonah, and he made sure that Jonah was miserable, and Jonah was angry again, and turned on the Lord, and God confronted him, and he said, do you have any right to be angry about the gourd? And Jonah must have stamped his foot as he said, yes, I do. And God drove home his point. Jonah 4, verse 10, verse 11, then said the Lord, thou hast had pity on the gourd, for the which thou wast not laboured, neither maids did groom, which came up in a night and perished in a night, and should not I. Spare Nineveh, that great city, wherein are more than 60,000 persons that cannot discern between their right hand and their left hand, and also much cattle, and the message surely was heading home. Jonah, doesn't it seem, at least a little bit, odd to you that you've got people around you here and you're not showing any concern, but it's the plant? That's what you're bothered about. It's interesting that this is precisely the note on which this book ends. We're left at Jonah 4, 10 and 11, hanging, still with many questions, I would suggest. Question number one, did Jonah see the relevance of God's point? Did he really repent of his anger and prejudice? And did he go back into the city? Did he ultimately thank God for his incredible mercy that he had shown to him and shown to the city of Nineveh? Did he do any of them, or even all of these things? Well, we don't know. It's almost as if the Lord allows the story to be suspended without tying in the loose ends, so that we can ask the same questions in our hearts. There are some applications that we'll draw in closing from this tremendous story. The first is a lesson about our obedience. The children of God are called to obedience. We are not given the right to sit round and debate the will of God, tweak it, change it, alter it to suit us. We are to trust God's character and grace. And the price of disobedience, Jonah underlines, is costly. It will cost us personally. may cost the people around us too. Are you going through a difficult trial? If you are, look carefully to see if God may be trying to get you to do what you already know you are supposed to be doing. Now, I'm not saying that every trial comes onto our plate because it's a disciplinary action sent by the Lord. I'm not even certain that most trials are for disciplinary purposes, but some of them are for that reason. Make sure when the trial comes it's not God trying to get your attention. The first lesson here is that of obedience. Then we learn a lesson about God's sovereignty. It's easy for us in the middle of the hustle and bustle of life and the busy lives that we live and all of the program and schedule we have to get through every single day. It's easy for us to forget that God holds the power of all creation in His hands. He can use any circumstance, any situation for His purposes here. He used the sea, used a fish, used a plant, used a worm. Each of these was summoned into action to reach the attention of God's man, God's messenger. God is actively involved in pursuing our progress in this life. I feel it in the air, the hymn writer said. I see it everywhere. The Lord is watching over me. His goodness and His love are sent from heaven above. The Lord is watching over me. He will use circumstances to guide us, to train us, to mold us, to use us. And when the circumstances of life assault us, we should be like the sailors and look around for the message of God. What is God saying to me? There's a lesson about obedience, about God's sovereignty. Another one about God's love. And if we just quickly recall the route along which God's love travelled in this little prophecy. God loved Nineveh enough to, right at the beginning, want to send Jonah to them. He loved Jonah enough to pursue Jonah across the sea. He loved Jonah enough again to give him another chance after his rebellion. He loved Nineveh enough to turn from his judgment against her. And he loved Jonah enough to patiently instruct him and spend time with him and reason with him and tell him what he was doing rather than punish him. It's a truly inspirational story. Many of us have run from God, turned from His ways. We have done it on occasions in our life. Maybe we're doing it now. Even though we're found in a midweek prayer meeting, God is more committed to us than we are to Him. And He has promised He will see us through to the end. He will finish what He has begun with us. And even though we go the wrong way, He will not give up on us. Even though we make a mess of those circumstances around us, He will not give up on us. He continues to love us and gives us opportunities to know Him, to serve Him, to tell of Him unto others around. The final lesson, we're taught here to examine our own zeal. It's easy to pray for God to foil and frustrate the plans of wicked men, but more difficult to pray for their salvation. It's easy to protest the sin of sodomites and other immoral people, but more difficult to intercede for their souls. It's easy to expose the errors of the JWs and the Mormons and all the other cults out there, but difficult to pray for these misguided missionaries locked into a false cause. Why? Is it not because we're afraid we might be like Jonah? We don't identify them as chief targets that we would like God to act in mercy towards. We don't really have a heart that God would save them. We would prefer that He punished them. And maybe their family members, neighbours, people who hold certain political, moral, religious viewpoints that we have written off and so being blinded by hate, that we have lost sight in all of this of God's love for the lost. Are we short-sighted like Jonah? Or have we got a vision for the souls of men? And can we see beyond these other things that our prejudice would naturally becomes bogged down in? Can we get beyond it? Pray for their good and pray that grace, God's grace, will arrive in their lives. The story of Jonah is much more than substance for a Sunday school lesson. And much more than about a man who was encapsulated within a fish for 3 days but survived. It's a commentary on the ways of God. It's a story that challenges us about our prejudices. It's an inspiration to us to rise up and go out there and share the message of grace with lost men and women and boys and girls that God has compassion for and an interest in. And even though we have visited again this most familiar book, let's trust it will have spoken to us with freshness.